This week we're starting in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. I intend to go through the end of the chapter and then even go beyond that, not in the book of Exodus, but with some other information. We'll see how time management works for the class. If not, we'll alter that around as we go. Last time in the first 13 verses of Exodus chapter 12, we saw the Lord directing Moses and Aaron not only to prepare for the Passover, but also gave them directions on instituting this as a memorial. Part of that was that the calendar for the Israelite people would change. Abib, later it would be called Nisan, but the same time period, it's kind of the March-April time period, will become the first of the year for them. And they're told to tell the congregation that on the 10th of that month, they're to take a lamb that's a year old for each household. And if you've got a small household that wouldn't be able to consume the bulk of that lamb, to partner with another household and combine together that way. And they would have then they would eat the lamb as a part of their Passover. And that they would to kill that lamb on the 14th of the month at twilight, in other words, right before it begins the next day, which would be the 15th. And they're to take some of the blood, put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house, and they're to roast the lamb whole, not separated out, with fire, to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, the unleavened bread primarily at this point in time to show haste, and the bitter herbs, the bitterness of slavery. They cannot eat the lamb raw or boiled. Raw fits in with some of the pagan practices, and boiled wouldn't tend to consume, because anything left over was to be burnt with fire. No leftovers on this lamb, nor any of its carcass that wouldn't be normally considered edible. They aren't just to eat this lamb, but they're to eat this lamb with their loins girded. In other words, they're dressed for travel, for moving on, sandals on, staff in hand. They've got to be ready to go when they sit down to share in this lamb. God says at midnight he's going to go through Egypt. He's going to strike down all the Egyptian firstborn of both man and beast. And God himself says, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And so this is a big part of what God's doing, is reaffirming or really magnifying the clarity of his position as the one true living God. And that is who he is, and there is no other. Said, this blood is going to be a sign for you that you've placed on the houses, that where you will live, where you're eating this meal, I will see the blood, God says, and when I see it, I will pass by. There will be no plague brought upon you as the people who are executing the directed Passover that God has ordained for them. There's a lot of types or similarities with regard to Jesus as our sacrifice. It points toward Jesus. There are small things, I don't know if I want to say small, but things that are expounded on when we get to the time of Christ, that they're blossomed out. But the lamb signifies the person of Jesus Christ as the one that brings the Passover for the judgment of God. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and called him, "Behold the Lamb of God," and said, "That takes away the sin of the world." The blood of the sacrifice, if you read the book of Hebrews, Jesus' blood is his sacrifice taken in, that is an adequate sacrifice for sin. That lamb was to be unblemished. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was the one who knew no sin but became sin on our behalf, suffered for our sin. The scriptures also foretold that the Christ would have no broken bones, and sure enough, when we get to the cross, they didn't break his legs because he was already expired, that he had finished making his sacrifice on the cross. In the same way, this lamb was not to be separated out or butchered. And I'm sure there are other things that we could look at and see in there, but this is the beginning of the picture of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice that becomes our Passover. As a matter of fact, we'll be looking at a passage that we looked at last week. We're going to look at it again this week, where it describes Jesus as our Passover. So we're not stretching even the slightest little bit to look at this Passover time and what's going on and see that it is pointing toward Christ. So this week, we're going to start with verse 14. Any questions or comments about last week? Okay. This week, we're going to start with verse 14 in chapter 12 of Exodus. And in this time, we're going to see the establishment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in verse 14, let me read that. Verse 14 through 22 is what we're going to cover in this first part. It says, God is telling them, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are celebrated as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread." Of unleavened bread. "For on this very day I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families." I wanted to quit at 20. I'm going to pick it up with 21 in the next section. So God, through the directions to Moses and Aaron, establishes this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it follows on immediately with the Passover celebration. As a matter of fact, it starts during the Passover celebration in the sense that they are eating unleavened bread at that Passover time. And so this day is to be a Passover memorial for the future years. It's going to be celebrated as a feast to the Lord. There, if you look at this passage, there is constant reference to remembering what the Lord has done. It's focused on the Lord. It's not focused on their joy, although they have great joy. It is focused on what God did and their remembrance of His role in bringing them out of Egypt. And you celebrate this feast to the Lord. It's worship. It's remembering His redemption and His power that brought them out. It's not, and we've already said that, and that's what it's aimed at, is God Himself. And He says it is to be, in verse 14, a permanent ordinance or statute, law. That's the way this word is most commonly translated. So is this an ordinance for us as well? Should we be celebrating the Passover in the same manner that's prescribed here? It's probably an easy question, but it leads me into the next thing I want to ask you about. Is this something that we are bound to? No. What celebration do we do that is similar? Easter. What's that?
Easter.
And out of that Easter moment, we have another celebration that we celebrate. This is it.
Communion.
It is the Passover celebration that Jesus is celebrating with his 12 disciples. for part of the evening. One departs for the purpose of betraying him. But Jesus establishes this as a new remembrance that is born right out of this time of Passover. Jesus came and fulfilled the real Passover, right? He is our Passover that not only brings us out of slavery to sin, but also pays our debt of sin that we might be free from sin, both with regard to its hold over us to continue in sin, as well as the penalty of sin found in the wrath of God for those who are rebelling against him. And as Jesus celebrates that Passover moment with them, he then also establishes remembering what he did to be our Passover through the time that we call communion, when we have the fruit of the grapes, the juice, would have been wine in their era to represent his shed blood, and the unleavened bread to represent his suffering bodily. And so it doesn't apply to us, but yet becomes the foundation that directs us to what he would establish as the celebration of his similar Passover. And so in verse 15, it starts to tell us that this is a feast that is going to be observed for 7 days. There'll be no unleavened bread, and on the first day, get all of the leaven out of the house. And we're going to spend some time with that toward the end of this lesson on talking about this leaven. Not all examples of leavening in the scriptures are directed toward sin. Here, it's primarily directed toward the haste that they're going to be leaving with at the moment that they leave Egypt. But as time goes by, I think they will be able to make the connection with it being the purification that they need as they live a life devoted to God. I'm going to save that for a little later. So in verse 16, on the first day of this celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he says, you will have a holy assembly. What does that mean? What is a holy assembly? Is there any other time, comes a little later in the scriptures, that God talks about a day to be kept holy? Sabbath. Yes. Let's read Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Now, we're not there yet. We're borrowing from our future study just a bit. But let's take a look at that. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Who can read that for us?
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Okay. So let's start with that very last statement. How did it become holy, the Sabbath, initially?
God rested on the Sabbath.
God rested, but God blessed it and made it holy. And so we're the command to the Israelites as they're traveling and receive the Ten Commandments was to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, there's some behaviors that they're asked to keep. What behaviors are they given as a part of their Sabbath celebration? It's kind of negative. What behaviors are they not allowed on that Sabbath?
They're not allowed to work.
Can't work. It's a day of rest. So, you shall remember the Sabbath and, what's the next part?
Keep it holy.
So, would the point be that they have time to organize Little League baseball?
No.
No. We tend to think that rest, we can sometimes easily focus on ourselves and our rest, and they are to rest. But the purpose of the rest is not for themselves as much as it is directed toward remembering God. Creation is tied up right here, isn't it? A six-day creation. Remembering what God did, his creation, it's to be holy, so certainly you're not going to be out misbehaving on this day. But this is a time to stop and see who God is and focus on God. Holiness doesn't come out of us feeling good. Holiness comes out of our reverence for God. And so this is a day for them to pursue holiness in their thoughts and their activities by focusing on God and his creation and his rest, and including you in it, in this Sabbath day of rest. So it's not a day to try to accomplish what you want to, but to have a day set aside for holiness of God, because it is God's Sabbath, right? If we take that same principle and bring it back to what we see here, they're to have a holy assembly. This is going to be a God-focused assembly. It's going to be a time of remembrance, a time of focus on what's being celebrated, which is the power of God exercised for him to achieve his will by getting them out of Egypt, which, of course, hasn't quite happened yet. But let's continue on with the verses. Questions, comments, thoughts about that? So, in verse 17, he reinforced this whole comments that he's just made by saying it again. Observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts, your people, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. He says it twice. Do you think it's important to God? Yeah, he says it twice. In verse 18, he gives it more prescription. On the first month, which of course we now has become Abib or Nisan, on the 14th day of the month, at evening you shall eat unleavened bread, and you will continue eating it until the 21st day at evening. So this is that seven-day period. And he spells it out again in verse 19. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. So it's not just enough to eat bread that is not leavened, not raised, not soft, but cracker-like. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. What did he just say?
Eat leaven, you're toast.
If you eat leaven, you're toast. That's a good way of putting it. And we could have I wished I'd have thought of that. But you did. That's great. You could do a lot of things with that statement, couldn't you? What's the penalty for eating the leaven?
You don't go to Israel.
You're cut off. You're no longer part of us. You want to be an Israelite? This is foundational to staying in the Israelite congregation. And it doesn't matter whether you're a native of the land or a foreigner, so to speak. So if you as Israelites are having this time of unleavened bread, you don't just say, oh, well, he's not Israelite, so he can do whatever he wants in our presence. No, you are separating yourselves. You are eating this unleavened bread during this feast of unleavened bread because it is a holy time of remembrance. of what God has done. And so, any questions or comments about that? So God has established a second feast that goes along with the Passover celebration. The Passover celebration moves right into this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it is something that God has raised up as very significant in worshiping Him and living as one of His children of the promise of Abraham. That's what it means to be an Israel, right? That's an Israelite, descendant of Jacob.
So basically, the congregation of Israel are the chosen people of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And it also says sojourners or a native of the land. Does that mean that an Egyptian who's a native of that land could become an Israelite?
Well, I don't think there's any question that some did. I don't think there's any question that as we're going through the plagues, some Egyptians are starting to recognize and align themselves. Some of them even began to be obedient toward the things God said to do to avoid the danger. We'd have to go back and look, but when we brought the hail down, some of the Egyptians were following God at least enough at that point that they went, I'm not playing this game. I'm getting my stuff inside. Now, the script, we read that when we were studying that part. We don't get... I might be in error when I say this, so I don't believe, I'll put it that way, that we're going to see a record of Egyptians that actually are called out as people who left, but we will see some interactions with some of Moses' family that shows outsiders joining in, and I'm not sure who else. I don't have that firmly in my head right at the moment, but so during the actual moment of Passover, though, I don't recall mention of Egyptians that went with them at this initial moment, but that doesn't mean there weren't. I'm not trying to say there weren't.
Okay.
I think it's very likely there were Egyptians that went with them, and so that would be a likely part of it.
Can you say that because he mentions it in this passage that the assumption is that there are people who qualify under these
well,
two categories?
Well, certainly as time goes by. There's no question there are going to be people that associate themselves with the Israelites as followers of Yahweh, of Jehovah, whichever word term you want to use. There's no question that's going to happen in the future and is even already happening because Moses has married into Midianites and his father-in-law gets involved with the sojourn across in their trip and so on. So it's going to happen before we get to the land of Israel, if it doesn't actually happen during the moment that they leave the land of Egypt. So we know that's going to happen. And if they're going to be a part of the Israelites, they're going to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread right along with them. Yes, sir?
Yeah, it says later in chapter 12 that no foreigner can eat the Passover and no uncircumcised person.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
There were a number of Egyptians and other tribal people who left Egypt with the Israelites. And they could become an Israelite if they became circumcised.
Yes.
And at that point, then they could partake in the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think any did the night of Passover. They had to be circumcised.
You had to be circumcised. Very unlikely that...
Pretty unlikely. But later, after the during the Exodus and after, circumcised, they became part of the nation of Israel.
Yes.
And they could partake of, and they did.
And they did, yeah. Yeah, Moses, his father-in-law, is even going to play a key role in providing some advice to Moses before we're done, so that's certainly a piece of it. Thank you. That's a good point on the circumcision and the Passover. Anything else? Okay. So with that, let's go on and look at the rest of this chapter, and if time permits, then I want to come back and talk about the metaphor that Jesus uses and others with regard to leavening, and it's all in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, once we get out of the first five books of the Bible, You don't see the word leaven show up again in the Old Testament that I could find. Now, when you go do those kinds of searches, it depends on which version you're searching, because there might be a reference to leavening that the New American Standard didn't translate that way. You see what I'm saying? If the King James had it, but the New American Standard didn't, then I might not find it. So I'm not saying it's not there. I'm just saying in my search through the New American Standard, there was not another occurrence where they translated the term as leaven. Okay? So let's begin in verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders. So up till now, Moses has been talking to the people as a whole and preparing them. And obviously some of this communication would have had to have occurred before the 14th. You know, back before the 10th, somewhere he had to be saying these things to them. But now we're getting the elders together. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and for your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, when he passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron." Did I goof? I might have. Hang on a second. Yes. I want to quit with verse 28. We'll pick up 29 next time. I thought it was the end of the chapter, but as I'm reading it, I realize no. 28 is where I want to stop. So let's talk about verse 21. So Moses has called the elders together and he says, "All right, it's time. It's time for action. Get the lambs for your families. Come together. Slay the lambs." The instructions had already been generally given, but now he's saying, go, do. And in the basin where you collect the blood from slaying the lamb, you take a hyssop branch, which I always thought we knew what hyssop was. I found out we don't really know what we think hyssop was, but there's all, at least many people don't think they know. But obviously it's a brushy-like, leafy probably plant. You dip it in the blood and you essentially paint it or apply it to the lintel and to the doorposts. And then he said, don't go outside until morning. Why would that be important? Protection. Go ahead.
Because he's moving through.
He's moving through.
What do they call it?
That's all right.
I want to say the spirit of death is
moving right through. The destroyer is what the New American Standard calls it. God himself is moving through with the destroyer. But yes, don't go outside till morning, because the protection is for those who ate the meal together in the home. Now, why else might it not be healthy to go outside? Look back in chapter 11. As Moses is describing to Pharaoh what's going to happen, verse 6, "Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again." But in the land of Israel, I'm sorry, but against the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So there's going to be some Egyptians that are distraught and are crying out beyond anything ever heard before in Egypt. And I'm guessing, I can't say I know for sure, but I think it's fairly certain there's going to be a lot of the people of Israel who are close enough to Egyptians to hear this. I think it would be a night filled with terror. I don't think it would be a good thing to be out. And so they're to be in the homes that provides the protection and takes them out of this terror that's going on. Verse 23, he continues to explain what will happen. The Lord's going to pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood and passes, he will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter. And he says, so this is what's going on. And in verse 24, you're going to do it tonight, but you're going to continue to observe this ordinance, you and your children forever. Where did I make those notes? I didn't make them here. Okay. And it says, so it's going to become an observation event. And he also says, in the promised land given by the Lord, it's called promise because it's the promise that I made to Abraham. You're going to continue in verse 25 to observe this rite. It's a work of service, a work of servitude. It's more than a ritual. You know, we can go through rituals. Many pagan worships, many secret clubs have their rituals that are senses of belonging. But in this case, it's more than that. It's obeying God with the command that he gave them, but it's also an opportunity for them to let their children ask, as we see in verse 26, what does this mean? So Moses, when he's telling this to them and telling them to go do it, he's saying, this is what's going to be happening. This is important as you do it tonight to be establishing this right with your family so they'll know as they ask, we can say then it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord. This is a moment of worship. And over time we will see, we won't see because we're not going to go that far in this particular study. I shouldn't say we won't see, but not in the book of Exodus so much. But certainly by the time we get to Christ, and Jesus said that you can be set free. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Do you remember how they answer him? We're not slaves. We're children of Abraham. Over time, this idea that they are the children of promise, and that as children of the promise, they deserve the land and all of these things because of who they are. And God is making it clear here, it's not about who you are. It's about who I am. Because it will become a privilege position for them. Over time, they will look upon themselves as something special. They're the descendants of Abraham. They're the chosen people. But God is saying, no, this is so you will remember who you are in reference to me, that I am the one of power that came and brought you out of Egypt with safety amidst this great plague of death that I bring to the Egyptians. And in verse 27, it says that they had a response to that, and that response is important. The people at that moment, it says, bowed down and worshiped. So he's got the leaders of Israel there and probably other people following them, and so they stop, and they recognize the truth of what God is doing here, that it's who God is, not who they are, and they bowed and worshiped. This is a high-stakes moment. If they are not obedient to God, they know full well what will happen. And only this faithful obedience will avert the plague. And at the same time, even though it's a high-stakes moment, even though God has promised to spare them, it also is a moment where God is showing his great power and his great love for them. And in verse 28 it says, "The sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." And so that's what they do. They follow the directions. Go back to Exodus 10, 1 and 2. Now this is at the beginning of the plague of the locusts. But there's a principle here, and it's mentioned other times. I just picked this one as one of several. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and in your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" When we look at these plagues, we clearly see that God is honoring his promise to Abraham, and he's performing the plagues as a way to move the children of Abraham, the Israelites, from a position of slavery to the Egyptians to a position of freedom from the Egyptians, to the point that they will even be plundering them and a lot of their personal wealth and take them to a promised land, just as he told Abraham. And so we can see that there is a definite purpose to the plagues to bring about their freedom and their opportunity to depart. But we miss a big part of the story if we don't also recognize all of these things God is doing, he's also doing so that he can show these Israelites that he is the Lord God. And that means so much. I mean, that's a huge statement. But he wants to embed it into their being, who he is, what his power is, what his attributes are, and all the great lengths that he's going to show his power to them that they will believe. And unfortunately, as we work our way through the book, rest of the book of Exodus, they have to be shown time and time and time again, and they'll go right back to not believing it again when the next opportunity comes to have faith in who God is. The people just struggle to realize that when these calamities come upon them, or these things that they are afraid of, when the dangerous moments come, they forget. They don't remember what God did in Egypt and don't translate that into realizing what God can and what he can do in their current situation, and that they may not recognize what he will do, but they could have confidence he will do something that takes them to the promised land. It's promised. It's going to happen. But they struggle to remember that. And, you know, each one of us has had, if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we put our faith and trust in who he is for our salvation, for the payment of our sins by Jesus on the cross, that payment's paid and we don't have to make it, we have had a miracle greater than what these Israelites saw. We need to be thinking about what God has demonstrated to us on our behalf, to take us out of being people who are slaves to sin and guilty of the penalty of sin and the wrath of God, to being people who are free from sin, no longer a slave to it, and not under the penalty of the wrath of God, but instead accepted into the kingdom of God as joint heirs, fellow sons with Jesus Christ. And if he would do that for us then, as we live our lives on this planet, and as we move through this life into the next one, what will he not do for us as well? Now, does that mean that we're going to have an easy time of it? Does that mean everything's going to come up roses? Does that mean we're not going to go through financial distress? Does it mean we will not go through medical distress? Does it mean any of those things? No. But it means as he takes us through those, he is right there. It's a part of his established sovereign plan. All things, remember Romans 8. All of these things work together for good to those who love God that are called according to his purpose. Paul says that from prison. So we need to be not as foolish as these Israelites were and lose our faith when the difficult moments come. Instead of turning away from God, trying to figure it out for ourselves, instead of saying, if he was a loving God, he wouldn't put me here, we need to be saying to ourselves, this loving God put me here. How can I best serve him? How can I glorify God through these difficult moments? It's not easy. There are lots of temptations along the way. We'll continue to fight a battle with sin, but it's not a battle that is predetermined by our being slaves to it. By the way, there's a couple of things that we'll get into more detail about that moment where the Passover happens next time. But today, I want to take you to a bit of a discussion about the use of leaven as a teaching metaphor in the New Testament. And the first place I want to go is Matthew 16, 6 through 12. Matthew 16, 6 through 12. There, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this same event with a little bit different emphasis on each one. But this is a way that Jesus at one point talks about leavening. Beginning in verse 6 and chapter 16 of Matthew. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." The disciples didn't start out figuring it all out, did they? But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss this among yourselves that you have no bread?" They had forgotten miracles that he had done as well. "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, or how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What was Jesus saying to them? How would you apply this idea of leavening to this comment? Well, certainly beware of false prophets.
In the previous passage, the Pharisees had demanded a sign after Christ had done
That's true.
Miracles, and so that spirit of unbelief followed the disciples across the Sea of Galilee. They were worried and concerned with what they might eat, having just seen what Jesus did, and so, spirit of unbelief.
Basically. Spirit of unbelief? The Pharisees were definitely determined not to believe. Jesus would say to that at some point in the future, You do not believe because you will not believe. Why leavening? Why does he talk about leavening?
The Pharisees were always adding on and adding on.
They did a lot of adding on.
Up what Jesus put out there and
add their own twist to it.
Twists.
Yeah.
I think it just pervades things. So like you take leaven and you put it along, but it pervades the entire loaf after a given amount of time. And so if you put up with unbelief, if you put up with this sin, then it's going to...
This is a little bit different than the way we use yeast in a modern way. And they have these, I forget what they call them, but the bread that where you kind of grow a batch and you take a piece off and you cook with it. But you can, what's that?
Sourdough.
Sourdough is that way, yes. And that's your leavening that you're putting with it. And that leavening just permeates the whole thing. As a matter of fact, go over to Galatians 5, 7 through 9. And we'll draw these two together. Galatians 5, 7 through 9. Galatians starting with 5. You were running well. So I got to talk about the people of Galatia. The people in Galatia had started out as believers. Some Judaizers came along and were beginning to convince a group of them, if not all of them, that, oh, it's not enough to just put your faith in Christ. You also need to do all the Jewish laws and rituals and be Jews as well as Jews in religious practice as well as following Christ. And Paul's addressing that through this book. He says, you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And so what he's saying to them is, you let this root become embedded in who you are, even into a small group of you or in a small way. If you let this persist, eventually this is going to spread throughout and it's going to become a part of all of you. Excuse me. And he's trying to warn them of the danger of not addressing false teaching at the beginning and keeping it out. Push it aside. It can't be a part of who you are, because if you tolerate it over time, it's going to permeate and it's going to bring you down. If you let a false teacher come in and let his teachings begin to take root and don't address it, apart from the grace of God working through another person that he puts in place to help or whatever, apart from that, you too will become false teachers because you will let this become a part of who you are. And so he's saying this leaven goes through the whole lump. It isn't just isolated with a few people. If they're a part of your congregation, you've got to address it. That's the same thing then he's saying about the scribes and the Pharisees. Watch out for their teaching. They're not truly doing what God had sent them to do. They're not truly living the life that is pleasing to God. As a matter of fact, Jesus would say, if you knew my Father, you would know me. I do what my Father tells me to do. You folks are not followers. He gives them the parable of the vineyard when he says, God's the vineyard owner, and you guys keep killing the messengers he sends to collect his rent. He's going to take the vineyard away from you, and he does. God moves toward the Gentiles and Jesus Christ and some Jews that would follow Christ. He moves to Jesus Christ and his followers as the real kingdom of God. And so that's the idea behind, watch out for the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. It's false teaching in this case. Keep it out. Don't let it become a part of you. Questions, comments? I'm going to keep this moving because I got a place I want to get to. But I'd certainly answer questions and comments. Here's another use of that metaphor of the leaven. Go to 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. When Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, he's not writing to a church without troubles. He's already written one letter that we don't have. This is the second letter. And then he's going to have to write more letters because it takes a while to get them on track. But in this case, he's dealing with sin in the church, and he talks about leaven. So we're going to read verses 1 through 8. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant, and you have not mourned instead, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, in my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and of wickedness, but with the unleavened bread and sincerity and truth. You see what Paul is talking about there? You've got this gross immorality going on in your church, and it doesn't even bother you. As a matter of fact, you're arrogant about it. Undoubtedly, it was a part of their gossip stuff. Have you heard about so-and-so? Man, isn't that something? And they just go on and let it exist. And Paul says, you're doing the wrong thing. As a matter of fact, Paul says, this is how I'm dealing with him. I am going to deliver him over to Satan so that his flesh can suffer in the hopes and the plan and the intention that his spirit will survive in the day of the Lord. That's judgment. And so Paul says, this is how I'm dealing with him. Now let's talk about you. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you let this sin persist, it's going to become acceptable to live in sin. It's going to become acceptable to bring into your lives all kinds of things. You could apply this to the church, and you can apply it to yourself. As a matter of fact, over in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, what does it say? Let's go over there and look at it real quick. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and then I'm going to take you to my conclusion. More that could be said here, certainly. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, keeping going, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God and the throne of God. Individually, we need to set aside that sin. It's a battle with sin throughout our lives. We still live in the flesh. We're still going to be tempted. Jesus was tempted in every way just as we were, and yet without sin. And we are set free from sin. Go read Romans 6. I didn't even plan on doing that today, but that's a great chapter to understand how the death of Christ sets us free from sin. We don't have to sin. And of course, John tells us in 1 John what to do when we do sin. But the point here is, this sin is a problem. Whether it's for the church or for ourselves, that sin is like leavening that just goes all the way through us. Makes a mess of our lives, can ruin the testimony of the church, can ruin our own testimony. Now, we shouldn't go around acting like we don't have sin. John tells us, if you say that, you're a liar. And the sins, when you look back, are horrendous. But what do we do about sin? Well, in the body, go over to Matthew 18. Within the church, we do the most loving thing that can be done. Matthew 18 tells us just exactly how to address it. I'm getting there. We're going to begin in verse 12. And I'm beginning in verse 12 on purpose, because this is the context for what to do. What do you think in verse 12, Matthew 18? What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go out and search for the one that is straying? If he turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which did not go astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And then he gives the instructions on how we address sin amongst ourselves. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And it goes on to say, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I don't know if you've ever been part of stopping and visiting with somebody that says, hey, I'm observing this in your life. What can you tell me about it? It's always good to ask a few questions, but what you're there for is to point out to them an area that they're dealing with some sin. And if it's mild and they're great, you know, they're believers, they're probably going to respond. But when there's some of this gross immorality that might be going on and you bring it to them, do you know what they first usually say? That's not very loving. That is the biggest lie ever told. You aren't out there to make your brother feel bad. You're not out there to be the one that brings condemnation. The Lord will handle all that himself. You're there to rescue them from their sin. Because a little leaven leavens a whole lump. You're also loving the church when you do that. Because with the church as a whole, if we ignore our sins, a little leaven leavens the whole lump there too. All right, I did that awfully quickly. But it was the best right spot in all of the context we'll have through the book of Exodus to talk about leavening. And I wanted to make sure I brought that. Dave suggested it last week. It was a great suggestion, and I wanted to do that. Questions, comments, thoughts? All right, next time, we're going to see the Passover, the events of the death angel taking place, and we'll be talking about that in a certain level of detail, and very soon I've got to figure out where the context best fits, which videos to bring, but we're right on the cusp of bringing some of those videos in here and taking a look at them. So next, we'll see you next week. Looking forward to having you here.